reason I'm sitting down is because I want you to relax too. I think it's, for me, Christmas time and New Year's is a time, especially after all the mad rush to buy just the right gift and get it all wrapped and sent off or delivered to the appropriate family member or friend. It's a bit exhausting, and I think it's good for us to just take time to relax and to pause and ponder our lives here on this earth, on this planet. We have certainly had a very interesting and tumultuous year. Much has gone on in the last year around the world. A lot of rioting, a lot of governments being overthrown, and a lot of things that often bring a tremendous amount of anxiety and worry into our lives. And so it's easy for us to forget that we have nothing to fear because we are children of a living God. So, as you know, we've been going through the Gospels, and we've just completed Acts, and I'd like to take a look at our text this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, and if you don't, there's one probably right in front of you there in the pew in front of you. The book of Romans, of course, most of you know, was written by the Apostle Paul, the greatest evangelist slash missionary slash writer that this world has probably ever known. Influenced, tremendously influenced the early Christian church, and continues to influence the thinking, the writing, and the theology of the Christian church today. In fact, the vast portion of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. Our passage this morning that was read comes from Romans, the 6th chapter. And as we go through the book of Romans, we're going to be reminded repeatedly by Paul of our condition as human beings, where our status is. And, of course, most of us don't have to stretch our imaginations or do a whole lot of thinking to realize that our condition here in this world is one without much hope, aside from the fact that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior and offers us salvation. So what do we do then? Paul's asking a question. Do we keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? That is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. And when we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace. A new life in a new land. I think most of us appreciate the fact that last year is gone with all its joys and, yes, with its difficulties and hardships. And now we start a new year. 2012 had a big black cloud hanging over it because there were so many people that were prophesying that 2012 was supposed to be the last year, and this planet was going to be destroyed, or there was going to be some huge apocalyptic event that would end this earth and our existence here on this earth. And a lot of people got pretty stirred up over it. I'm still waiting to hear the news. There was a gentleman who was supposed to be jumping off some cliff out in the desert somewhere. He's been practicing. I don't know how you practice jumping off a cliff, but anyway, he's been practicing because he believes that there's a gateway there supposedly that if he jumps into that gate, then he will save the rest of the world. He's sort of the savior of the world. So he's kind of like, in a way, sacrifice himself, but he's going to go into some other, you know, zone or some other time zone, supposedly. I'm waiting to hear if that actually happens. 2012, now we are going to be talking about 2013. And what will 2013 bring us? What should we do? How should we spend the coming year? Personally, as individuals, as families, and then, of course, as church family. Are we going to continue to wait with bated breath for the next prophecy that come along to say that, well, you know, we were off in our calculations and it's actually 2013? How long can you stretch that out? I think it behooves us as Christians to realize and to follow the writings of the Word of God that clearly says, no man knows the day nor the hour. And what no man, in other words, underline the no man, knows the day nor the hour that Jesus is coming when he comes to this earth to take us to home. What about that do we not understand? In fact, not even the angels know, and not even Jesus knows, only the Father knows. So just keep remembering that. When you hear these crazy prophecies and you hear all these speculations and pamphlets are handed out and all these things, that's what I call fear theology. And we are to come to Christ full of seeking hope, full of assurance that what he offers us is eternal life. And all these things that the world talks about, all these things that people want to scare you about, really shouldn't affect us as Christians, because we know that we have salvation through Jesus Christ. And as the text said here in Romans, what Paul is saying is, you know, are you going to continue to live the way you lived last year? So how did you live last year? What went on in your life last year? Are you going to pitch your tent in the year 2012, or are you going to move forward into 2013? God has wonderful blessings in store for each of us individually and collectively. Are we going to step out of the cloud of fear, out of the cloud of hysteria, out of the cloud of self-inflicted hysteria that these prophecies bring? Or are we going to grasp a hold of the hope that is found in Jesus Christ? You know, I wonder, and I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I wonder what would have happened if the disciples had run with the idea that the world was going to end. Well, actually, they did at first. They had this concept of this idea that Christ was going to come back right away. And so they just kind of hung around in Jerusalem for a while. But you remember, as we were studying, that Paul went to Jerusalem and said, kind of, in a way, kind of chastised them and said, hey, guys, what are you doing hanging around here? You know, we need to go out and spread the good news of the gospel. So if you guys want to hang out here, that's fine, but I'm out there spreading the gospel. And thank goodness, it wasn't long after that, that many of the disciples did spread out across around the world, because we have many historians that have written accounts of their movements. We have Thomas, who worked in the area of Ethiopia, and also I believe eventually probably was the father of the Coptic Church and the Christian Church in Egypt. And then of course we know that Peter and James and John, the others, also began to move out into the world to share the good news of the gospel. It's very easy for us to sit back and say, okay, these events are going to take place. We know that Jesus is coming, so let's just sit back and wait for him to come. You know, what's the big deal? Except Jesus said very clearly, as some of his last words while he was here on this earth, he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. So our purpose for being Christians, one of the reasons for being a Christian, is so that we can share the good news of the gospel. And so that is what Christ has called us to do individually and also collectively as a church. I just sort of made note here that as we move in the coming years, we move into the book of Romans, it would be important for us to know that we're getting now into the major leagues. We're getting into the major league of what I call the book of grace, the book of the gospel, the book of Romans. The book is about knowing and understanding God. It's about the sin that has crippled our lives and what God has decided to do about that. It's about blessings. It's about love. It's about mercy, forgiveness. It's about righteousness. It's about faith. But most important of all, it's about grace. In fact, it was this book of the Bible, the book of Romans, that launched the Great Reformation. Martin Luther was sort of the father of. And we continue to look back at that event with gratitude and thanksgiving that one man was willing to stand up against a system that had fallen apart, a system that had lost the truth that God had, or that Jesus had come here to establish. And so, as we get into the book of Romans, we're going to learn a little bit more about the events that took place, the early church. And we often think that the early church, you know, they just kind of founded this church with its theology and the books of the Bible, and they just kind of launched out. And I've been doing some reading on my own here for the last year or two. I've had a real interest in trying to find out all the information I could find on the early church. And I realized that it wasn't something that just all of a sudden happened. It took time. Many people tried to steer the church onto other tracks, down other paths, and by God's grace and the leading of the Holy Spirit, the church stayed faithful and true to the teachings of Jesus and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, as I was pondering the book of Romans, and as we move into the book of Romans, I was thinking, what in the Bible, is there a story in the Bible that would tell or give an example of what God's grace really, how it really affects us? And of course, I found many stories, all the way from, you know, Genesis right on through in the Old Testament, story after story of individuals, you know, Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the list goes on of how God worked in their lives personally in trying to convey to them his love and his mercy and his desire to show them and to teach them about his saving grace. One of the stories, though, that seemed to stand out for me, and I was reminded of it, it's not a story that many of us have heard, maybe, but it is a story, I believe, that portrays very, very clearly, very vividly, where we stand in relationship to God and how God treats us. You have to go back to the book of 2 Samuel, and you can do that if you'd like to. I'm just going to kind of give a little paraphrase of this story. But the story is, it actually goes back even further than that into 1 Samuel. But you remember that David had been anointed king. Unfortunately, he was anointed to be the future king while the existing king was still alive. And who was that? It was Saul, wasn't it? Saul had been anointed, had been chosen and anointed as the first king of Israel. And then Saul began to disobey God. He began to stray away from God's leading. He didn't listen to God's counsel any longer. He wouldn't listen to the prophets that God, the messengers that God sent him. And so God then realized that he needed to anoint a new king. And it was David, And David was just a young man when he was anointed to be the future king. And you know the story that went on, and the interplay, and the strife, and the struggling, and the fighting that went on between David and Saul. And David was constantly on the run. And he was constantly trying to hide and to stay away from Saul, because Saul was so angry and wanted to kill David. And part of this, in that time period when David was running from King Saul, he had become very close friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. In fact, they'd become like brothers. And it was during this time that, as I said, David was running from Saul, that Jonathan actually saved David's life. And eventually, as the story goes on, and I'm jumping, you know, big leaps here, as the end of Saul's life drew near, he had disobeyed God, and God was no longer speaking to him, God was no longer leading him. He went out to fight the Philistines, and of course, in this battle, he and his sons were killed, and the throne was then left without a king. Well, of course, David then knew that that was his cue to go in and to take the throne, because it was his now. Typically, during this time of period of history, if somebody came in and took over the throne of another king, they would destroy the entire family of the former king, because you didn't want any heirs of the throne coming back and claiming the throne later on, and then maybe raising or causing trouble and kicking you off the throne. So obviously, when David came in to take the throne, all the descendants of Saul fled. And one of those individuals was a little boy by the name of Mephibosheth. So now you know where we're going with this one. Mephibosheth. You've heard that name before? It's kind of hard to get that name, Mephibosheth. It's an interesting name. And Mephibosheth was a young boy, and the nursemaid that was carrying him as they fled the palace, they were running, and she tripped and dropped him, and somehow must have crippled or broke his legs or something. Anyways, he became a cripple. And for the rest of his life, he hid out in a place called Lo Debar. Now that sounds like a nice place to come from. Where do you live? I live in Lo Debar, you know. So it wasn't much of a place. It was probably way out in the middle of nowhere, and nobody ever wanted to go there. And so he hid from David, living his life in poverty, living with his crippled legs, and just a really sad existence for this former, well, the son actually of Jonathan. So it was the grandson of Saul. And when David took the throne, after a while he began to wonder, I wonder whatever happened to my best friend's children, Jonathan's children. So he began to inquire and ask around. And finally somebody said, well, yeah, there is a descendant of Jonathan, and he lives in Lo Debar. And so David said, send somebody down to get him. Go get him. Now, you can imagine how Mephibosheth must have felt when the soldiers showed up at his door. Mephibosheth, the king has called for you. Well, he knew what that meant. According to tradition, that meant his execution probably was going to be next. But he went. And it was interesting, because when he went to see David, King David, he, of course, bowed down. It says he bowed down with his face to the ground. I mean, in utter, complete submission to David, hoping that David would save his life and allow him to continue to live. He was no threat to David. He was a cripple. He was not some warrior or some politician who was threatening the throne. He was just a poor little crippled guy, and he was trying to stay out of the way. And what does David do? David takes Mephibosheth, and he embraces him as a son. Can you imagine how surprised Mephibosheth was? Here he was considered a dead man. He was a cripple. He was humbled literally to the very dirt, very earth in his humility. And David lifts him up out of the dust and the dirt of the earth. He lifts him up and says, "Hey, you are the one I've been looking for. You're going to be like my son. Your father was my very best friend, and you are now my son." And he took Mephibosheth to his palace, put him at the table with the rest of his family, and made him one of his sons. He said, "You will eat at my table for the rest of your life." And Mephibosheth is kind of, his head's kind of swirling. Wow, what did I do to deserve this? I mean, you know, I deserve death. I deserve to be executed. I'm just a cripple. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. But David made him a son. He gave him the robes of royalty. He put him at the table, the feast table of the king. He let him eat the food of royalty, the food that the royal palace served. Not only that, he gave back all of King Saul's land to Mephibosheth. All his money, his servants, and all of his land back to Mephibosheth. Now, nobody asked David to do this. It was out of David's heart, of his love for Jonathan, his love for Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth ended up becoming part of the royal family. As I read that story, and you can read it too if you'd like to in 2 Samuel chapter 4, and you can probably read more of it if you go back a few chapters and read the whole story. It's a beautiful story. Did you see yourself in that story at all? Could you relate to Mephibosheth a little bit? I mean, none of us are deserving. None of us deserve to be called the son or the daughter of God. We're all crippled by sin. We are all just kind of hanging on to our existence here on this earth. And yet, through Jesus Christ, God said, "I will make you my son. I'm going to adopt you as my son. You are now my son." It doesn't matter. Yes, you're crippled. You were crippled from birth. You've been crippled by sin. But now you're my son. I put you at the table. You now will receive the blessings. The blessings that you once could have had. But because of you were crippled, you will now receive through Jesus Christ. Wow. I don't know about you, but it totally parallels my feelings. I'm not deserving of any of God's blessings. I've done nothing to deserve his blessings. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of my being crippled, Jesus Christ shed his blood. Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While Mephibosheth was still crippled, David made him a son. And he received the blessings of being called the son. It parallels our lives. It would take far too much time this morning to try to list all the blessings that we receive through our relationship with Jesus Christ. I just have a couple here that I want to share with you that we can ponder on as we make the transition from 2012 to 2013, as we move as we move into the coming year, we don't want to pitch our tents in the past. We want to leave 2012 in the past. We don't want to carry all that over into 2013. We want to start fresh. And that's the good news of the gospel, is that we can. We can start new. We can start fresh. The first thing that we receive is a gift, just like Mephibosheth received from David. One of the first gifts we receive is that we have peace with God. You see, when Adam and Eve chose to follow Lucifer instead of God, we were immediately, because of the nature of sin, because of the nature of that choice, we are immediately at war, at odds with God. And so in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. That rip, that rift, that tear in our relationship is mended. And now we have peace with God. That's, you know, that's a consequence of faith. And this is something that we have to think about, because it's a fact. It's not, oh, well, if I accept it, it becomes a fact. No, it's a fact. Okay? All you have to do is accept it as a fact. That takes faith. So that's your part of the equation, is you need to have faith. Oh, but Pastor, I don't have very much faith. You know, I'm kind of weak. I'm a weak Christian. God can give you the strength, and He can give you the faith to hold on to that reality. And the reality is that it is through Jesus Christ that we have peace with God. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't just have peace between countries or peace between neighbors. We are at peace within the homes. We have peace that brings salvation. Peace with God. I don't know about you, but that, to me, that's good news. The second thing we look at here, that this passage of Scripture, and actually what I want you to do is, because we had our Scripture reading in Acts, or rather Romans, the 6th chapter, I'd also like to add to that Romans, the 5th chapter too. And let me just take a quick look at this, because this is something that, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, justified how? Through faith, okay. We have peace, there it is. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that peace with God comes through faith in Lord Jesus Christ. You got it? Okay. Through whom we have gained access. When you gain access to something, you have the key, right? You got to have a key to have access. Okay? So we've gained access, what is it? By faith in what? In this grace in which we now stand. So you're standing, you're sitting, but I'm standing. I'm standing in a condition, well, I could say, or under the umbrella of grace. It's raining out there, but under here I'm fine, right? Because God's grace covers. He covers my condition. So it's where was I? Chapter 5, okay. And we stand. How do we stand? By faith in grace, God's grace, in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. That's a hard one for us to often comprehend and to deal with, the suffering part. Because we know, how do we deal with that suffering? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. In order for Jimmy and Marty and Nick and anyone else out there that's been on a surfboard, in order to become a good surfer, you're gonna have a little bit of suffering. You can't learn to surf in the backwash of the shore. You have to get out into the heavy surf to really learn to surf. And when you get out in the heavy surf, you're going to get beat up a little bit. And they, as you know, have what they call being Maytagged, you know. You get tumbled. You get washed thoroughly sometimes. But because you enjoy surfing so much and you love the feel of the, riding that board down that wave, it doesn't matter. You're going to get beat around. You're going to get pushed up against the rocks and whatever. And you're still going to go out again. That's called perseverance. The same thing is true in your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you fall down and you get knocked down and you get tumbled, you get Maytagged by life and the troubles and the concerns and the fears and the stress of life, get back up and go back out. Do not allow the condition of this world to discourage you, because it's your faith, your perseverance, okay? Because it produces, the suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces what? Character. Perseverance produces good surfers. See, the difference between Marty and I is that we started learning to surf about the same age, but I didn't persevere. I can tell your age, right? You're 50 now, right? Close. He's still surfing, and he's a good surfer because he persevered. I didn't persevere. I'm a lousy surfer. Last time I went surfing, broke my friend's neck. Took him out and surfed. He shouldn't have gone out in. And he was a firefighter. Luckily, he was a strong man. But perseverance builds character. And character builds what? Hope. Hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because that hope that Paul is speaking of here is the hope in the resurrected Lord. Amen. Hang on to that one. Hang on to that one. It's like the guys that surf the Mavericks up north of here. Their hope is based on whether the lifeguards or the rescuers will come in with their jet skis or their helicopter and pull them out of the surf. Because otherwise they're going to get bashed against the cliff. I'm not sure where is that called, that place that they go, the Mavericks up there. But anyway, that's our hope, is that Christ will come in, and he did come in, past tense, and he rescues us from certain destruction and certain death. So, because of that, we have a place with God. Okay, that's the second blessing, all right? We are ushered into God's presence because Jesus Christ died and rose again. We are ushered into the presence of royalty, just like Mephibosheth was brought in between those two soldiers, and all he could think of and see was death. And then he saw the smiling face of David, who ran to him, and I'm making this up, but I think it happened. He ran to him and embraced him like a long-lost friend, like a long-lost son, embraced him and brought him into royalty. You have been embraced by Jesus Christ. You are now brought into royalty. You are a child of God. You are a royal son and daughter of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Got it? You have been ushered into the presence of royalty. Ephesians 2:18 says, it is through Christ that all of us are able to come to the presence of the Father. All of us are able. There's not a pecking order. There's not a checklist. All of us. Why can we all? Because Jesus Christ made it possible to usher us in to the Father. Ephesians 3:12 also says, now we can come fearlessly right into God's presence. Hebrews also says that. We can come boldly before the throne of God. The Bible goes on and on. I mean, there's plenty of evidence in the Word of God that says you can come into the presence and put your feet around the table of the holy God, the King, the universe. By the way, I'll remind you too, this is not just an occasional visit before God. It's a permanent visit. It's a permanent invitation for us to come and sit around the table. And we access that by faith and because of God's grace. The third blessing that we receive, this is the last one, and I've kind of alluded to this anyways, is that we receive, and rather we share in His glory. We share in His glory. Chapter 5, verse 2. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Through whom we have gained access by faith into His grace in which we now stand. And we receive in hope the glory. There it is. The glory of God. We share. Are we worthy of that? No, we're not. But He's invited us to share. That's part of the blessing. That's part of the blessing, is that we share in God's glory, in His kingdom. And I could just go on. There's so much more that can be said. But in the months as we study the book of Romans, we are going to be learning so much about ourselves and so much more about the loving God that we are sons and daughters of. We are sons and daughters of a living God. Let's start the new year with the assurance. Don't worry about the Mayan calendar anymore. It's a fraud. You have assurance that you are a child of the King. And you have salvation right now. It's yours for the taking.